Assalamu alaikum. May peace and blessings be upon you. Welcome to the fourth session of Hidden Figures, Tracing the History of Muslim Women Scholars, which is a four-week series presented by the Islamic Center of Southern California. My name is Edina Lekovich, and I have the pleasure of being the moderator of these four sessions that we planned to have. And I welcome you all back. I hope that we have people here who have been part of the previous two sessions that we had, and we welcome you back. And if you are new with us, we welcome you to jump into the conversation, and I'll tell you how to get access to the previous sessions as well. And I have some updates for you. So welcome everyone, and I'm sure we'll be joined by a few others as well. And we are joined also by our guest this week, Dr. Asma Barlas, who I will formally introduce in just a few minutes, but you're welcome to say hello now so everyone can hear your voice.
Hello, assalamu alaikum. I'm very happy to be here.
Thank you. So this is what was planned to be the fourth session of this series. And for those of you who have been attending for the last few weeks, we have had a wonderful journey starting with looking at the wives of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as the first scholars, recipients, and teachers of the Quran, of the revealed word of God. And then we had a second week where we, the first week was shared by Gail Kennard, who we had a wonderful discussion about the broader themes that were brought up there. And then the following week was with Dr. Asma Saeed from UCLA, who shared with us her own research about 10 centuries of history of Muslim women hadith transmitters in the Sunni tradition of Islam. And she took us on quite a journey to look at where and were within that tradition. And then last week, we were supposed to have our third session with Angelica Lindsay Ali, who was going to present on West African Muslim scholars. And for those of you who are on the email list, you saw the cancellation. Unfortunately, she fell ill. Her doctors believe it's a summer flu and not anything worse, but she is being tested for COVID. And so I want to ask all of us to make dua for her, to say a little prayer for her and for her family and for her quick recovery. And then inshallah, it stays small, and inshallah that she recovers quickly and fully, and all those who are suffering or fearful or exposed also be granted full recovery and ease of their anxiety at the same time. So unfortunately, we skipped that content entirely, and it was our intention, inshallah, to dive into the history of African Muslim women scholars. We are not going to be able to replace that. We're not picking that up here today, but I want to acknowledge that, and inshallah, there will be a future offering with Angelica another colleague pending who is available and what lines up. And I also want to acknowledge that I had been working on bringing in a Shia woman, a woman's voice, as well as a few other unaccounted for, segments within Islam. There's so much diversity, of course, to account for. And I was unable to do that for a variety of reasons. And so I also, again, want to name that here because this has been a four-week deep dive into 15 centuries of Islamic history. And what I'm the most excited about in this journey is to realize how rich, I knew that the history was rich, but to realize how much more there is to uncover and how many different paths we could go down in order to uncover things. And that says to me that we're in a better place than where I felt we were when we started this series, which for your benefit, Dr. Barlas, and for those who are joining us for the first time, one of the context points that I started the series with was that there was research, an Oxford University researcher whose name is, I noted it here because somebody had asked in the comments, and so I want to give you her name. Her name is Dr. Bethany Hughes, and according to her research, just 0.5% of recorded history includes women's stories, and what we are operating within is a much larger quagmire, right? And so we place ourselves within that, and so with just that statistic of 0.5% out there, I felt that we were probably going to touch on some areas and have many unanswered questions. And that is how we have ended up, but in a different way than I expected, which is that if the unanswered questions are not for a lack of information and scholarship that is out there. And certainly there are more unanswered questions because we're always asking new questions. But I hope that this continues to give you all a taste of what is out there and encourages your own personal studies moving forward, inshallah. The Islamic Center is committed to that with you. And so making sure I'm not skipping over anything important. I will come back to that. Okay, so today we are going to set ourselves in the modern day after all the work we've been doing in the past. And Dr. Barlas is with us because her research and a lot of her work has been in the historical unreadings of patriarchal interpretations of the Quran. And she has a really powerful analysis of contemporary Muslim women scholars as well. And so we've traced this history. And now where we left off 2 weeks ago was at the beginning of the Ottoman Empire, which is still many, many centuries ago. We were, I believe, in the 15th, 16th century where we left off with Dr. Saeed. And so there's going to be a gap between then and what we talk about today, certainly. But we are welcome to hopefully ask Dr. Barlas to fill in any gaps that we might have, and she can refer us elsewhere if it's beyond her category or her area of expertise. The last thing I want to say before I open up our conversation is a bit about this space. I'm outdoors today, which is an exciting change for me, but I hope it provides a quiet environment for all of you too. Our community agreements. This is a space for us to be spiritual seekers, whether we call ourselves Muslim or not, and to be in a safe environment in which to engage our Creator and engage each other. The Islamic Center has chosen to invite our guest speakers because we respect their opinions, not necessarily because we adopt their opinions. Every person has the right to their own opinion and their own perspective. And while it should go without saying, it is always still worth saying so that we have the clarity. Dr. Barlas and all of our previous guest speakers all represent themselves, and this is a space for open dialogue. We are open to all opinions in this space, except for those that are disrespectful or misogynistic, which undermines the spirit of what we are trying to create here. So I want to put that in there at the outset. And lastly, I want to encourage you to put your questions, ideally in all caps, in the chat box so that they stand out over the course of our conversation. The way that this will work, as the previous sessions have, is that I'll introduce Dr. Barlas. I will just ask her a question or two to help us get to know her. And then she will present for between 20 and 30 minutes, and then we'll follow up with our questions. I will turn to your questions in the chat box first before my own questions, but I will fill in any silences with my own questions. And we have until 1:30 Pacific Standard Time, which is where I am today. So that is what we have planned. We'll finish about 5 minutes beforehand so that we can recap and also do a closing dua. And that is what is planned for today. So, Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. For part two, then, for the meat of the conversation, Dr. Barlas and I have known each other for at least 15 years. I think we've decided. She reminded me that we met, I believe, in 2003, and I fell in love spiritually and academically from afar with Dr. Barlas when I read her book, the first edition of her book, which came out in 2002. called Believing Women in Islam. I'll let you look at the cover while I take a sip of water. Thank you. And this is the second edition, which just came out last year. It's called Believing Women in Islam, Unreading Patriarchal Interpretations of the Quran. In the early 2000s, I was in my mid-20s, and was working for the Muslim Public Affairs Council, a national advocacy group that sprung out of the Islamic Center of Southern California, and serves the National American Muslim Community as a public advocacy voice. And we started having annual conventions each year, especially after 9/11, to bring a public voice to some of these hard conversations. And I read Dr. Barless's book, and it came at a time in my own personal identity formation and also the public work of Islam just a few years after 9/11, when we were being exposed to the worst, most vile kinds of accusations, slander, and I still am working on the proper language to describe what that whole period was like. But your book was one of the most powerful tools, I think, that came out of that period, especially not necessarily in answer to the question of what's the deal with Muslim women or what's the deal with women in Islam or women in the Quran, but also in the broader context. So I want to thank you for that. This is a sign that I should stop talking and turn it over to you. So let me tell you who Dr. Barless is. She received her PhD from the University of Denver and joined the faculty of Ithaca College in 1991, an institution where she recently retired from, as I understand it. Congratulations. And she was the founding director of the Center for the Study of Culture, Race, and Ethnicity at Ithaca College for 12 years. She has focused on the ways that Muslims produce religious knowledge, especially patriarchal understandings of the Quran. And this is the main topic of her book, which I just shared with you. So welcome, Dr. Barless. It's nice to be reunited with you after so many years.
Thank you very much, Adina. I'm very happy to be here.
It's quite a pleasure. So let me ask you a quick opening question. Can you share with us a bit about your journey to becoming a scholar? We're here studying Muslim women scholars, and you yourself are a Muslim woman scholar. And so tell us a bit about yourself and how you came to this. What do you think were like when you started out as a student and what they are like now?
Okay, well, I was born in Pakistan, and just to sort of situate myself historically, I'm 70 years old now. And I basically was educated in Catholic convents from the age of 4 to 15. And I have to say that I knew rather more about Catholicism than I did about Islam by the time I was done with school. And of course, going to Catholic convents run by European nuns also meant that I had a very colonialist mindset, in that, you know, the books we read were British authored, and it took me many years to figure out that I did have a Eurocentric education. And as I grew older, of course, I had to question some of my beliefs, especially about Islam and Muslims and what we'd been taught, because, of course, the missionaries were never very great on Islam or Muslims. And basically, I grew up not knowing very much about my own religion or the history of Islam or Muslims. So, but at home, my parents decided that we needed to learn the Quran. And as kids, we were all taught by a Maulvi Sahib who came to our house to teach us the Quran. And I've been telling the story for many years now that the Maulvi Sahib didn't know Arabic, but he knew the Quran. And so we grew up reading the Quran in Arabic without knowing what we were reading. So it wasn't until I was in my teens, maybe 16 or 17, when I came across the first English language translation of the Quran, which was by Dawood. And at that time, I didn't know, of course, that there were all sorts of issues with that particular translation. I didn't even know that the Quran's meaning shifted depending on who was translating it or interpreting it. I didn't know any of these things, obviously, at that age. And so it never struck me that I would become a scholar of the Quran. My relationship with the Quran has grown organically as a believer over the years, simply reading it as a way to, to know God, because who is the God I worship? And that's the question that brought me to it in a positive way. On the not so positive side, I was also very curious about what the Quran had to say about women in general, because in Pakistan, I grew up particularly at a time which was not Islamized, but which still was a very sexist and where women are concerned, a misogynistic society. And I grew up hearing that, women have really no rights in the Quran as such, that men are superior and so on and so forth. And so it's been a lifelong endeavor to understand the Quran, to understand the means through which its interpretations have been produced historically, to go back in Muslim history and read about various forms of Quranic exegesis, the compilation of the hadith. And so it's been a process of educating and re-educating myself as an adult. And so I've come to be a scholar partly just through life experiences, but then also a desire to teach about Islam, because when I joined Ithaca College, I was teaching a course in the Middle East, and none of my students knew anything about Islam outside of the most noxious stereotypes, you know. So that's how the interest in the Quran developed into academic directions. And how things have changed. When I was growing up, I had no clue that there can be multiple ways to read scripture. I had never read anything by a Muslim woman about the Quran or its meanings. And so I think women who are growing up today, women of your generation and also younger women, they have a wealth of information at their fingertips, but they don't always know it. And, when my turn comes to speak about it, I'll mention a few things about the word hidden itself, you know, like what's hidden and why. So, but still, women growing up today have so much more that they can draw on in terms of literature, religious knowledge, communities of other women doing work on Islam.
It's so true. I mean, this is one example of that. I mean, thank you for the quarantine. We get the opportunity to have an online session like this and save you the hassle of traveling across the country to be with us, and instead get to do it in this format. I want to acknowledge we have about 36 people on with us on live, and I invite you to put into the chat box where you are tuning in from. In the past weeks, we have had participants as far away as Sydney, Australia, and Manchester, England, and domestically in Tennessee and in Portland, and in other places across the country. So we welcome you wherever you are, and we're curious to see where you are. So please chime in with that. Yes, our friends are back from Portland. I see our other friends from Los Angeles. Welcome, it's good to see you, and we all. So we have somebody here from Houston too. That's great. What I've asked Dr. Barless to share today is to set a context for the modern landscape of Muslim women scholars. What we have looked at in recent weeks has been very historical, placed in centuries-old traditions in different socio-political contexts. And as Dr. Barless said, the landscape is far as massive. To where it used to be and the complexities are there. So she's going to introduce us to the landscape and also to the complexities about the internal differentiations between the approaches of different Muslim women scholars. And then we will come back for your questions. You're welcome again to type your questions away during her presentation. Comments in regular type and questions in all caps is my preference. That's what I'll try to go for first. And we'll come to your questions when she concludes. So Dr. Barless, I turn it over to you.
Well, thank you to all the participants too, though I can't see you. I know you're out there. And I think I should be speaking for about 20 minutes. So we'll have a more extended question and answer. And if some things aren't clear as I'm talking to, please make a note of them to ask me for a clarification later on. And a couple of things, a caveat is that I'm not offering a very comprehensive review of all the scholarship because that's way beyond my domain. My comments will be selective and focused. First, though, I'd like to just say a few words about the word hidden, as I was mentioning to Adina. In thinking about it, I sort of realized that even though the work that contemporary women Muslim scholars have been doing is in plain sight, in a way it's still hidden, in the sense that not many Muslims seem to know it. So last year I was invited to give some talks in the UK as part of the publication of my book in the UK. And I heard from several of the young women in the audience that their mothers had told them that they should go and listen to me because the mothers had read my book. And I was struck by this generational divide and realized that even if people like me aren't exactly, quote, hidden, we and our work is generally ignored and marginalized in most Muslim circles today. So that's as far as what, you know, by hidden, it's not just simply that Muslim voices have been left out of history in the past, but it continues to happen even today. In focusing on some contemporary Muslim women scholarship, I feel I'm doing what historians therefore do, which is to rupture a collective silence and ignorance about this work. But before I do that, I just want to recall a hadith about one of the Prophet's wives, Umm Salama, which says that while the Quran was still being revealed to him, she asked why it was not addressing women. And now in Arabic, the male gender often includes the female, but it seems that she was moved by a concern that perhaps women were being excluded from divine knowledge and grace and providence. And so according to tradition, it was after her questioning that the Quran became the only scripture to speak directly to women, as Laila Ahmed has pointed out. Obviously, I don't take this to mean that Umm Salma corrected God, but rather that God used her question as a form of divine pedagogy to be responsive directly to women and to affirm that women are also God's creations and that we too are God's subjects. And so an obvious and beautiful example in the Quran is verse 35 in chapter 33. I will quote the English language translation of it. For Muslim men and women, for believing men and women, for devout men and women, for men and women who are patient and constant, for men and women who humble themselves, for men and women who give in charity, for men and women who fast and deny themselves, for men and women who guard their chastity, and for men and women who engage much in God's praise, for them has God prepared forgiveness and great reward. So not only does God address women and men in the same terms, but as the Quran teaches us, God also created women and men from the same nafs, made us both khalifa on earth, and charged us to be each other's awliya, a word that has been and can be variously translated as denoting everything from guardians to friends and guides. And yet, regrettably, from the very start of our history, these egalitarian and radical teachings in the Quran and women's role in shaping Islamic knowledge were marginalized and gradually suppressed, which is to say, hidden. For example, Fatima Mernissi has noted in her book, The Veil and the Male Elite, that in the Prophet's lifetime, some men tried to counteract Quranic provisions that gave women the right to own property by misinterpreting its verses. So she mentions this verse which cautions against turning over property to the, quote, feeble-minded. And some men immediately claimed that it was the women who were feeble-minded. And so, over the centuries, this is obviously a complicated and long process, but over centuries, such interpretations have generated the belief that God has preferred men to women, a belief that has led to discrimination against women, the abuse of women, and even violence against women, all in the name of God, all in the name of what the Quran teaches. So this is the broad and general historical backdrop against which we saw the emergence of many Muslim women's movements in different Muslim societies, and eventually the emergence of a growing number of women scholars who began to challenge these dominant interpretations of the Quran and also the methods by which Muslims have produced these. So among these groups is one that is often called Islamic feminists as against Muslim feminists. And I will clarify the differences later on. And the work of Islamic feminists is situated between the early 1980s and 2000s. And it was the feminist historian Margot Badran who first described all the women in this group as Islamic feminists. And briefly, she described or defined Islamic feminism as a discourse of rights and equality for women and men that derives its mandate from the Quran. And she included among Islamic feminists at least four of us women who live in the US in chronological order. They are Aziza Al-Hibri, who's a Lebanese scholar of fiqh, Rifat Hassan, who like me is from Pakistan and is theologian, Amina Wadood, and myself. So out of this group, only Hassan has referred explicitly to herself as a feminist, because at the time that she published Quran and Woman, Amina Wadood didn't call herself one. And I have continued to resist the label for reasons I've shared in three public debates with Badran. One of my general issues with the term has been that it casts Muslim women's struggles in terms of the trajectory of Western feminisms. And second, I believe that this broad label, while it's helpful in that it gestures to some commonalities between the four of us, also disguises important theological and methodological differences in our work. I should warn you that since I'm asthmatic, I may have to sort of pause and drink water now and then, so I also don't lose my voice. So the similarities are that all of us in different ways challenge the theme of male privilege that Muslims have historically read into the Quran. And each one of us offers critiques of such readings on both interpretive and in some cases, theological grounds. Additionally, some of us read certain Quranic verses as advocating for sexual equality. So I don't know how many of you actually know the work of all of us, so I'll just give you a brief overview. Hassan and Al-Hibri were the first to challenge what I call patriarchal readings of the Quran, and I'll define patriarchy in a minute. And they did this by rereading specific verses. For example, Hassan read the Quran's creation narrative as a way to contest the Muslim belief that God's primary creation is man, not woman, because most Muslims think the woman was created from the man's rib and therefore is ontologically derivative and secondary. The second belief, related belief, is that the woman, not the man, was the primary agent of man's fall from Eden, and therefore all women are to be regarded with hatred and suspicion and contempt. And the third popular belief is that the woman was created not only from the man, but also for the man and for his pleasure. It's a rather instrumentalist view. Hassan challenges each of these assumptions by pointing out that God created humans from the same self, that it uses the word Adama 21 times out of 25 to mean, quote, self-conscious humanity rather than a male. She says the Quran doesn't speak of original sin or of Eve's culpability for the fall because in fact it does not name the woman at all. And nor does it say anywhere that God created women for men. To the contrary, the Quran teaches that women were created for, quote, just ends and in the best of molds and enjoined to live together in harmony and righteousness. So she focused primarily on what she called sexual ontological equality in the Quran. She said sexual equality is ontological, not sociological, because of human origins in a single self. Al-Hibri has made a number of arguments, one of which is that the principle of God's unity or tawhid, and I quote her, provides the basis for the fundamental metaphysical sameness of all humans as creatures of God. end quote. And she also emphasizes that women and men were created from the same nafs, and that the most honored in God's sight is the most pious, and that gender has nothing to do with piety. Additionally, she offers a rereading of verse 434, in particular, the claim that men are, in quote, in charge of women, which is how many or perhaps most Muslims translate the word kawamun. And then too, most Muslims take the word prefer in that verse to mean that God has preferred men over women, whereas as Al-Hibri demonstrates, the references to the resources which God has preferred to give to some men over other men. And of course, to point out the obvious, to some women over some men, consider the example of the Prophet's first wife, Khadija. On her part, Wadood also relies on a hermeneutics of Tawheed, which she describes as a method for reading the Quran that recognizes its internal unity and addresses what she calls the dynamics between Quranic universals and particulars. She also rereads several verses that are taken as discriminating against women, and also in the end, she concludes that the Quran is, quote, neutral towards social and marital patriarchy. But she doesn't define what she means by patriarchy. Wadood also pointed out that historically only men have read the Quran, and therefore our understandings of it have been mediated by, quote, the male vision, perspective, desire, or needs, end quote, while women's experiences have been overlooked or excluded. And she herself seeks to identify, quote, the significance of the female voice in the text and the female perspective on what it means to follow the guidance of the text, end quote. But she doesn't define what she means by the, quote, female voice in the text. So as the last in this group, I benefited from the work of all my predecessors, in particular Wadood, which I had the good fortune to read as I was completing a draft of Believing Women in 1999. And I say good fortune because her work gave me support for some of my arguments for which I didn't have any, and allowed me to develop and refine others. But unlike Wadood, I don't view the Quran as a, quote, dual gendered text, which is to say as having female and male voices. I think that's a sort of Christian feminist approach to the Bible. Rather, I rely on an ungendered theology to read the Quran, since the Quran teaches that God is beyond sex and gender. You know, when it says God is unlike all else in creation, do not use similitude, that is to say comparisons for God, do not call God Father. So minimally, we can assume that God is beyond sex and gender, which are attributes of human beings. And if God is ungendered, then I believe so is God's speech, the Quran. And I don't therefore associate gender either with the Quran's teachings, unless it specifically speaks about certain rights, and I will come to that, and nor do I can associate gender with morality. My other contribution has been to try to illustrate that the Quran is actually an egalitarian and anti-patriarchal text. And to understand why I call it anti-patriarchal, I want to explain what I mean by patriarchy, because I feel like it's very important to define the term if we are going to say it is patriarchal or anti-patriarchal. And before me, I don't believe anybody had advanced a definition. So by patriarchy, I mean two specific forms of male authority. One is the historical tradition of rule by the man in his capacity as a father and a husband, which draws its legitimacy from representing God as male or as father. And the other form of patriarchy that we live with today is a more secular form as an ideology of sexual differentiation that privileges men because of their biology. In other words, it distinguishes between women and men based on their biology, and it assumes that biological differences between women and men make them unequal. And the point of my reading in a nutshell is to demonstrate that the Quran's teachings don't support, much less advocate, either form of patriarchy. And in fact, that we can read many of its teachings as allowing us to challenge both rule by the father slash husband, as well as the idea of sexual differentiation and inequality. Just to summarize some of the main points of my reading, and this is a very partial summary, of course, to sum up, the Quran is the speech of an unsexed, ungendered God who refuses gender and patriarchalization, cannot become the basis then for men to claim that they have some special affinity with God or that their rights as fathers or husbands derive from a patriarchalized God. In fact, because God is beyond sex and gender, there is no theological or logical reason to believe that such a God would favor men simply because they are males. This is a very male-centric view that has nothing to do with the Quran's teachings. To the contrary, the Quran often condemns following the ways of one's fathers, as well as the kind of totalizing authority that men claim over women in patriarchies, because it very easily degenerates into transgressions against God's sovereignty, constituting shirk. This happens when men claim to be intermediaries between God and women. It happens when in countries like mine, we are brought up believing that the man in his capacity as a father, husband, brother, is a quote, majazi khuda, earthly God over the woman. So this kind of authority that men claim in the name of being good Muslims is actually a form of shirk, because God's sovereignty brooks nobody else's sovereignty. I also argue that since God has promised not to do zulm, which Izutsu has argued means to transgress against the rights of another, the Quran also cannot then teach men to do zulm to women by transgressing against their rights. I'm putting this rather baldly, but it is a more complicated argument about what constitutes zulm. And my point is that even if we don't agree on what zulm is, the larger theological point is that we cannot ascribe zulm, howsoever we choose to understand it, to the Quran while claiming that God doesn't do zulm. That's logically and theologically inconsistent and indefensible. I've also shown that though the Quran treats women and men, especially in their capacities as wives and husbands, differently with respect to some issues, it does not attach any moral symbolism to that different treatment. That's because it does not take sex itself to be significant. Of course, it recognizes that women and men are biologically different, but it does not ascribe any kind of gender to biological sex or moral morality to these differences. In other words, there's no hierarchy of being in the Quran. I borrowed the term from Margaret Hogan, who's an anthropologist and who speaks about how there is a hierarchy of being in the Quran, in the Bible, because Eve is created out of Adam and Adam is created before Eve, but there is no such hierarchy of being in the Quran. As for the less than six verses out of more than 6,000 in the Quran, in other words, as for that 0.01% of the text that most Muslims read as privileging husbands, I read those verses historically. I historicize those verses because I see them as addressing the contingencies of living in a 7th century tribal Arab patriarchy. And since that patriarchy has passed away, along with its particular forms of male authority and privilege, I do believe that men today cannot presume to live as 7th century men did and to demand exactly the same, quote, rights over women, especially since the Quran does not link any right to biological sex. This is a point I'm talking about developing in a new paper I'm writing. If anyone's interested in it, I can speak about it later. And lastly, my methodology for reading the Quran derives from the Quran's own auto-hermeneutics, as I like to call it, because it's the only text which says that we should read the whole of it and not tear it to shreds, that we should privilege its foundational verses, ayat, rather than the more symbolic ones as a way to sow discord, and that we should foreground the best in its teachings. To me, the notion of best has always suggested that we can read the Quran in better and worse ways, but that we are not morally or religiously obligated to pick the worst possible reading. Surely the idea of the best should inspire us to read the Quran in ever better ways. So in a nutshell, that's Islamic feminism. That's my work. And it's the book, as Adina pointed out, came out in 2002. And since then, of course, like other works of Wadud's and Hassan's and Al-Hibri, my work has also generated critique, sometimes useful and sometimes less so. So I want to speak a little bit about these critiques because they are a sign of the times and where I think some Muslims are headed in their understanding of the Quran. So in the book that Adina showed you, the revised edition, I have a new chapter on five scholars who build on each other's work and who constitute what I think is a pretty coherent school of thought. And I refer to them collectively as secular feminists because the women identify as third wave Muslim feminists. They do not derive their mandate from the Quran. In fact, some of them question if the Quran is God's word. In other words, they dispute its sacrality, its divinity, or at least raise questions about it. And those five scholars are Ibrahim Musa, who doesn't question the Quran's sacrality, but who says that those who look to it for norms and authority are text fundamentalists. The late Nasser Hamid Abu Zayd, Kisha Ali, Raja Rooney, who's a Moroccan feminist, and she is an acolyte of Abu Zayd, and Aisha Hidayatullah, who was once a student of Ali. And all of these scholars, this is not the place where I can discuss their work in detail, but I will focus on a couple of claims that both Ali and following her, Hidayatullah, make about the Quran. So basically, like the Muslim mainstream, or quote the conservatives or traditionalists, whatever word you want to call it, because each word has its own problems, they also read the Quran as a patriarchal and androcentric text. And their premise is that the Quran is male privileging and that no amount of dishonest textual manipulations and hermeneutical acrobatics, notably by people like Wadud and myself, can save the Quran from itself. This notion of dishonesty, textual manipulations, and hermeneutical acrobatics, I'm quoting Ali, Hidayatullah, and Musa. That's how they talk about these readings. In Ali's views, the Quran's provisions on sex are extremely problematic because she says that they contain, quote, no appeal for female freedom to act, but rather they treat women as, quote, matter to be acted upon, therefore violating the ethics of consent. This is how she reads verse 2:223. And she interprets verse 2:187 as validating, quote, male agency and female passivity in initiating sex. And she takes both of these verses as proving that the Quran is thoroughly androcentric. Now, just to be clear, androcentrism means treating maleness and masculinity as the standards for defining femaleness and femininity. But Ali basically simply notes that the Quran treats female and male sexual agencies differently. Not just that, but she also reads these verses as signaling a problem with the Quran's divinity. As she writes, and I quote her, its treatment of women as sexually passive and men as sexual actors, of women's bodies as other and men's bodies as normative, poses a challenge to understanding the text as purely divine and transcendent," end quote. Additionally, Ali rejects strategies either contextualizing certain verses or trying to extract principles from them, because she says neither of these strategies can be applied to the Quran because it is androcentric. This is an argument I have had a hard time understanding, but I would certainly be willing to speak about it should anybody else be interested. As for Hidayatullah, she says that the Quran, and I quote her, "the Quran itself is responsible for its sexist and harmful readings." And this may be a response to my claim that the Quran itself, I quote myself unfortunately, is not responsible for how we read it. But she believes that that's not so. And for her, one of the worst aspects of Wadood's work and mine, she calls us feminist exegetes, is that we have, quote, used complex interpretive maneuvers to try to prove that in spite of what the text appears to mean, the Quran somehow coheres with our notion of gender egalitarianism, end quote. And she feels that this approach of us forcing egalitarianism on the Quran has been counterproductive, because in a way it keeps encouraging Muslim women to keep looking to the Quran for guidance, and she doesn't believe that that's particularly helpful. As she says, and I quote her, but I want to be clear here, "the most counterproductive outcome of the Quran's feminist exegesis was to have reinforced the Quran's authority. In her own words, we, quote, ought not to continue to appeal to and reinforce the authority of a text that cannot definitively support our demands for feminist justice," end quote. In fact, she continues, quote, "if we cannot be sure that the text upholds the justice we seek, then we are left to question whether the Quran is really a divine text. If we do not question the divinity of the Quran, then we are left to question whether God is just," end quote. I have critiqued this argument for going seamlessly from an exegesis of the Quran to posing what I've called a false theological paradox, because it obliges us to choose between God's justice and the Quran's divinity. And for most Muslims, that's not a choice, because we do believe that God is just, and therefore so is the Quran. And in other words, I find this paradox unacceptable. But what I have come to realize in the last several years is that more and more young Muslims are talking about the need to treat the Quran as just another religious text rather than as God's sacred speech. And that seems to be the trend of the future. And in fact, those of you who read Damina Wadood's Gender Jihad some years ago will have noticed that even she said that, quote, "whatever the word of God," she put it in quotes, "means, the Quran is not God. Words are fallible." And this too is something Abu Zaid had, sort of expressed differently when he said that the Quran is not a sacred text, but we should actually think of it as a discourse and a space of, quote, divine and human communication. So this, in a nutshell, I know this can be confusing because so much has come at you, but this in a nutshell, are some of the trends in contemporary Muslim women's scholarship on the Quran. And here I can pause and take any questions or engage in a dialogue.
Thank you so much. That was so rich and nuanced and included so much meat that we can, or vegetables if you're vegetarian, that we can chew, that we can really get into. I want to start, as promised, with the questions that are in the chat box. And my own list of questions is growing. So the first one that came in before you presented that I want to start with is, well, the person says, thank you for organizing the series. And they say, how can we explain the fact that all prophets across all known religions are men? Do you have a take on that?
Yeah, historical. You know, one of the things that I've learned is that prophets nowhere had an easy time. No prophet had an easy time. And most of the prophets were persecuted. Many of them were not treated as prophets in their own lifetime. There's even a saying that you can't be a prophet in your own land. Many prophets suffered exile. Many prophets suffered persecution. The way I understand it is that we've had patriarchy since before we had Islam. And the societies in which these prophets were very harsh societies. Women didn't have voices then. Women weren't seen as human beings then. Women weren't seen as agents then. I think it's a quintessentially modern sensibility that we look to the past and we wonder, well, where are women's voices and why aren't women being agentic? And why is God being partial? So to be a prophet is not something that is only tied to morality. I have always believed that God is very conscious of our history. God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. God knows what our histories have been. And I have often wondered if this was God's way of protecting women. A woman comes along in those societies and says, I'm a prophet. It's like, yeah, right, of course. These days, if I come along and I give a reading of the Quran as I have done to here today, Adina, I was publicly disciplined by no less a person than Sherman Jackson in front of 200 people at New York State, at New York University several years ago. His exact words to me were like, look, if you want to read the Quran in the privacy of your own home, go ahead and do it. Don't bring your work into the public arena because public reason won't accept it. And Zeba Mir Husseini was in the audience. So she remembers, she was a witness. So even today, with all of the enlightenment and all of the rights we've gotten and all of the liberal men who are Muslim scholars, there's still zero, shall I say, importance attached to women's word. So I think this, well, why didn't God make women prophets? God also has mentioned women as, and not all believers, by the way. God mentions Pharaoh's wife as an example for people because she is God-fearing. So it's a very complicated thing, and these are very easy ways to delegitimize women's voices. Why aren't women prophets? My question back to such people often is, well, if you're a guy, are you really going to accept what I'm saying? Because I've had a ton of men shouting in my face, telling me I have no right to speak.
Thank you for your honesty. I'm nodding furiously over here. Yeah, I've had my own experiences, and I am not at stature, and I hold my tongue and get two more questions. The next question is, what is your view on the laws of inheritance as mentioned in the Quran in relation to contemporary society?
The laws of inheritance, as I understand it, are pretty complex. For example, we hear the 2-for-1, that men always get twice a woman's share in inheritance, which is obviously patently false, because mothers and fathers get equal rights in inheritance. It's just the brother who gets twice the share of a sister. So here again, because it's not my field and it's very specialized, but since I wrote Believing Women, I think I must have read several serious scholarly pieces about the different stages, but that's not right. Different degrees, different forms of inheritance. And there were at least 12. And they were so complex, I couldn't even make head or tail of them. But the point is that the Quran allowed women to inherit property at a time when women were treated as property. So for me, that's a starting place. And we can't end there. So if the Quran has stipulated certain, I assume that the subtext of this question is that women seem to get the short end of the stick, you know, in inheritance. And that is certainly true in some cases, because as Wadood says, Muslims have adopted a two-for-one formula. You know, one woman is equal, two women are equal to one man, and they quote evidence inheritance as well. But it's complicated. If there is one daughter, she gets half the property. If, as I said, if I had predeceased my parents, my mother and father would have gotten equal shares from my property. So these, how we make laws should also capture those nuances instead of a flat, standard, lowest common denominator interpretation of a really complex system of distributing wealth in society.
Thank you for that. Okay, the next question. It's the same, actually. So I'm going to name your name. I hope you don't mind, Gail. So Gail Kennard was our speaker of the first session of this series, and she comments that she says, "I remember when you lectured at the center and you were disparaged by some of the men in the audience. Keep speaking up." I don't recall if you spoke at the Islamic Center. Maybe this was the MPAC convention. I don't remember if you were disparaged there.
I did speak in an Islamic center, and I have to say I also listened to Gail when she was giving a very informative, powerful presentation as part of your series. And I'm, you know, she herself is an incredible role model. So thank you, Gail.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So she also asks, can you speak to what passages in the Quran where Allah speak directly to women, like including one that you cited? Do you have the reference for the verse that you mentioned, and are there others like it?
Well, it's like when Laila Ahmed said directly to women, it's I think it's in response to the idea that, for example, there are verses which tell the Prophet to tell the women what to do. Mm-hmm. And then there are verses that speak about believing men, believing women, believing men. And when that pairing occurs, you know, pairing the believing female mm-hmm. and male, that is considered, I think she felt, Ahmed felt that that was speaking directly to the women and not just to men. Oh, men, the believing women are your this, this, and this, but saying directly, believing men, believing women. So the women are being referred to as subjects rather than as objects, which is, again, one of the criticisms that Kisha Ali and Aisha Hidayatullah and others sort of often level at the Quran. And even Fareed Ishaq has said that, you know, women are being spoken about and being treated as objects. Although no, Fareed actually says that they're treated as subjects, but Kisha Ali says that they're objects. But my point is that where the Quran says you are each other's awliya or your khalifa, these are words of addressing women and men together. And maybe I should stop using the word directly and say together. Maybe that's more accurate. Mm. And that shows that their moral agency is equivalent, equal, same, identical. There are no differences between them.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for that. I quickly looked up that. It's from chapter 33, verse 35. This is believing men, believing men. Verse revealed in response to Umm Salama's question. Okay, so the next question is, okay. Okay, is the believing men and believing women verse that was revealed after, oh wait, sorry, that's my, excuse me. That's why I'm reading my own response as if it's a question. Excuse me.
That's okay.
Okay. So there's a comment on the inheritance issue. I'm going to leave that out as we established that was beyond your direct area. Okay. I'm trying to be very thorough here. I don't see any others new questions on new topics that have come in. Please keep them coming. I'm going to use this opportunity to ask my own question, which I'm dying to do. So I found it really helpful, both in your book and in what you just shared, your descriptions of these current waves of what Muslim women's scholarship looks like and what the interaction is between these various voices. So I want to ask you two related questions, but the first is the more historical one that's rooted in your own understanding, which is on this question of the Islamic feminism terminology. I'm always interested in terminology. Is it true that that term was created, if you will, so in the 1970s, 1980s, and that it sort of first appeared around that time?
That's the case? My belief, and you know, I mean, Badran is the ultimate mm-hmm. source, it seems, a leading source on mm-hmm. Islamic feminism, and she's been detailing how they were Islamic feminists before there was feminism proper, even in the West. Mm. So that was one of my points to her, which is that as a historian, how can you name a phenomenon something that hadn't happened historically?
Right,
so sort looking of back in history, mm-hmm. yeah, if it hadn't happened in the West, why are you calling some of these Egyptian women Islamic feminists when feminism wasn't even there in the West? So, but that's a small quibble.
It's an important one. The other question on this idea as well is, it sounds like you are not a fan of the Islamic feminism and do not consider yourself an Islamic feminist, and that doesn't capture your approach. What is the terminology that you prefer when it comes to your own reading of the Quran? I'll leave it at that. What terminology do you prefer?
In the book, I basically said that I consider myself a believing woman, Muslima. Mm-hmm. That's before Jiru Shaitan al-Amti came along and called this, you know, Muslima theology. So, mm-hmm. you know, 20 years ago, we weren't talking about Muslima theology. I had no clue. Mm-hmm. I just used the word in English that I call myself a believer, a believing woman. And one of my questions mm-hmm. to Badran has been that, who are you trying to redeem? Are you trying to redeem Islam by mapping feminism onto it? Or are you trying to redeem feminism by mapping Islam onto it? Mm. Why is it not possible to give voice to Muslim women's experiences in languages and phraseology that is more organic to themselves? Mm-hmm. But the issue is that, you know, I mean, it can easily be thought that, oh, I'm just an obscurantist. I hate everything Western. So I have to point out that, no, I'm very much a hybrid creature given my education. My mm-hmm. first language is English. I used to be very Eurocentric in my thinking. I don't reject everything Western. Furthermore, as I was pointing out to someone, a lot of stuff that we now associate with the West that came out of the Enlightenment came out of Muslim learning and knowledge and skills and philosophy and sciences too. Mm-hmm. So early Islamic civilization was very eclectic. It was very open-minded. It was very tolerant. And there wasn't this idea that any good thing that comes along belongs to the West and therefore we should hate it. Mm-hmm. We should hate freedom. We should hate equality. I use the word hermeneutics in Indonesia, and some of the young Indonesians said, oh, you're very Western. And this is very much like you're American. And I said, well, I'm using the word hermeneutics, but when you study tafsir, I mean, they already had this idea, mm-hmm. but they called it something else. Mm-hmm. A knee-jerk reaction to everything that's sort of Western is also a problem. So I'm not coming from mm-hmm. that point of view, but I'm mm-hmm. against using the West as the ultimate yardstick and template for judging the whole of humanity. Mm-hmm. Like mm-hmm. their trajectory has set the mode, and we must all follow along, because if we don't, we are backward. It's a critique of Eurocentrism.
Mm-hmm. This is why your book is called Believing Women in Islam. This was one of the questions I wanted to circle back to, is how you came about that title. And I think that this captures the essence of, and I obviously intentionally captures the essence of your approach and your groundedness in the Quran as inherently liberatory and genderless. Now, this is my last question for now, is how do you reconcile that with Allah's use of he as a pronoun? This is something that I wrestle with. And I personally have moved to a more gender neutral. I would try to stick to Allah or God or our creator, or I believe, as you say in your book, Rabb, our Lord. And so, yeah. So what do you do with Hua? What do you do with the God referencing God as He?
We shouldn't confuse the finger with what it's pointing to. Arabic is a gendered language. The fact that the Quran uses he doesn't mean that God is actually a male, because the Quran says God is beyond the highest evolved thought of insan. Do not compare God to another. So even when I think of God as Lord, that's because, as I said, I'm educated in Catholic convents. God is above and beyond being a Lord. God is sustainer and cherisher, creator of the worlds. And language cannot encompass divine reality. The Quran is clear that we cannot even conceive of it, let alone describe it. But human languages are limited, and we should not confuse the language for divine reality.
Thank you. Okay, new questions are coming in. One person asks, can Dr. Barla speak to violence against women and how the Quran has been used for generations to justify violence against women? I know it's a tired topic, yet it keeps coming up time and again in my community and in my work, and it would be useful to hear your analysis.
I have written about violence against women, and
Let me start over. Okay, sorry about that. So the person says, can you speak to violence against women and how the Quran has been used for generations to justify violence against women? I know this is a tired topic, yet it keeps coming up time and again in my community and in my work, and it would be useful to hear your analysis.
Well, I was just going to say that this particular person, if you can give them my email, I can send them my written work on violence against women. One of the things I always point out is that violence against women is a global phenomenon. The United Nations predicted some years ago, remember the 1 billion rising movement, that 1 billion women in the world would be raped, assaulted, verbally abused, and otherwise harassed all across the world. So firstly, I would say violence against women is a global phenomenon. It's not only a Muslim phenomenon. The problem, of course, arises in Muslim societies that many men ascribe it to the Quran, and then they ascribe it to verse 434. And by now, there is so much new literature on that particular verse. Firstly, this is not the place where I can get into an extended exegesis of it, but there's a marvelous little...
Define exegesis for the non-grad students.
Interpretation, explanation, interpretation. There's a wonderful book by Muhammad Waqas on Amazon. It's self-published, and it's something like wife beating, the Quran strikes back. I know the title is a bit, unusual, but it's a brilliant study of that particular verse. And it shows, all the problems with translating it as beat. That's the only verse in the whole Quran. In fact, that's the only word, darab, idribu, translated as beat rather than as leave or separate or go away, which is also what it means. That becomes the basis then for justifying violence against women. And I believe that that needs to be challenged by looking at how that verse is interpreted and what the problems are with those interpretations.
Dr. Barlas, so I don't forget later, if you could forward me the link to the article that you're mentioning, I'll include it in the follow-up email that we'll send after the series with the resources that have been mentioned. So that we can share, because I can see also in the comments that somebody else said, please add me to that list. It would be wonderful to make that available. And this is our dream come true, is people looking for more depth and information. Okay, next question. Who do you see as the women scholars who are your successors in doing the work that you are doing?
By now, the idea that the Quran can be read as an anti-patriarchal text has become almost common sense. And so one of the ways I think about it is that when I came along and I said the Quran is an anti-patriarchal text, I had a very hard time. People said she's delusional. What is she talking about? They rejected my manuscript from different places. So at that time, just less than 20 years ago, when I said it's anti-patriarchal, it was like, no way. Where does she get off? And now I was reading Zeba Mir Hosseini's definition of feminism, and she says it's about unreading patriarchy from Islam's foundational texts. So I don't see any one particular female scholar. I don't have anyone who's been my follower. It's just that that way of thinking has become more acceptable to some people. And for me, that very fact that we can now talk about unreading patriarchal interpretations as if it was just understood that that's possible is for me already testimony to the fact that some ideas that I put forward then have taken root. And so I can't identify a single person, but I can talk about this tendency.
I have this transformation, this evolution myself. And I'm frozen now. Am I good?
Yeah.
Can
sometimes
you hear me?
It
okay.
Frees up.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Sorry for the sound. Yeah, it's extraordinary to watch. And so that a related question I have is you said that among the category that you have been included in, that there's variety among you, of course, as there always is. Who do you consider your peers, if not your students? Who?
I do consider.
Or is the list, yeah.
Yeah, no, I was going to say my peers are women of my generation who came before me. Mm. So I may disagree with certain of the things, but their work is also what allowed me to do mine. So peers, yeah. I go by generation. You know, at 70 years old, my peers are basically people who are 70 and older, I suppose, or my age. And I'm sure there are lots of young women who are working on the Quran. They have sort of made reference to my work in their work. You know, Jerusha has, for example, but it would be extremely arrogant for me to think, oh, well, these are, you know, they sort of learned from me. That's something that, yeah, one has to be modest. If somebody thinks they're, you know, they've learned something from me or my work was useful, that's for them to say. It's not for me to say. So I am indebted to my peers. Mm-hmm. That's the way I want to put it.
Alhamdulillah, you and your peers planted a seed for so many young women who I know who ended up pursuing religion in the academy, right? Young Muslim women who pursued their master's and PhDs in Islamic scholarship. And this is another question that I have what insight can you offer us as to, you know, for the lay Muslim, how to approach academic versus, I don't have the right terminology for it, but like community-based scholarship, right? Like one of the realities that emerged for me in thinking about the hadith transmitters in our conversation from a couple of weeks ago was thinking about women's role as being limited to transmitters, right? Memorizers and containers of that versus as sources of tafsir. And so I'm throwing in now two questions, and this will be my last one. I don't see any new ones in the chat, so we'll probably have time for one more after this. I want to give you a heads up. Get one more question in there if you can. But how have you, when did women become authors of tafsir? If you can add that to the conversation as well. I know I threw a lot in there, but I invite you to react to what suits you.
So Asma of Saruddin recently shared an article with me that I think will be published soon, where she speaks about Aisha as having not just relayed hadith, but as having corrected many of the Prophet's companions' versions of hadith. And I was kind of blown away by that because she goes back and she looks at so many of the companions and how she took issue with what they were trying to convey. She corrected them and she interpreted them. she interpreted the Prophet's Sunnah and the Hadith. So the thing is that the tradition has been around for a long time, but whether these women have made it into history, whether our history speak of these women is a separate issue, because clearly, you know, before Asma Afsaruddin had shared her essay with me, I had no idea. I knew that there was one whole compendium that is often attributed to Aisha, but I didn't know that she had corrected the Prophet's companions as well. And so that is an area that I'm not particularly very knowledgeable in, and I'm still a student myself and still learning about it. As far as the gap between academic work and community work, that's a real problem. And I was once speaking with Zaina Anwar from Musawa, you know, I was saying, sisters in Islam as well. And I was saying that there's this big, you know, when you're in the academy, you're secluded from all of this work on the ground. And she said, well, actually, if you and Wadood and others weren't doing this work, we wouldn't have something to draw on. So I always see the activists in the community as the conveyors, but also creators of knowledge, because they can draw on some of these texts that perhaps women who are not literate can't, because those are the people they're working with. But just on a side note, and I feel a bit awkward saying this, but there's a simpler version of Believing Women that was also published in 2019 for a layperson. And it's authored by a Canadian philosopher, David Finn, who took my work and simplified it. And it's called Believing Women, A Brief Intro. So people who've seen that book in the academy are actually encouraged by the fact that there is an attempt to reach the lay audience rather than just, you know, remaining in the academy. But that there's a lot of work that needs to be done in that area. Big gap.
That's tremendous. Thank you for sharing that. I have tried, as you have been speaking, to include the names in the chat box that you mentioned in any books that you mention, again, to offer more resources to everyone and that we can follow up on. So these are wonderful to have. Okay, one more question came in, and this will be our last one. What are your thoughts on Mary from a Catholic perspective and an Islamic perspective, given your upbringing?
Well, what's interesting to me is that the Quran also speaks of a virgin birth. The Quran treats Mary as you know, most important of women. It expresses, as Wadood has said and others have said who've studied Mary, a lot of tenderness for her. So, the, you know, I can't do a comparison in that way beyond pointing out that Mary in the Quran is given a very special status. And the idea of a virgin birth, the fact that she's seen as virtuous as an example, these are the places where possibility of inter-religious dialogue opens up. And I believe Jerusha has done some work on this as well. Jerusha Tanner Rhodes. So maybe this person can look over there.
Thank you for that. Well, I unfortunately this has to mark the end of our discussion for now. I want to thank you, Dr. Barless, for making the time to be with us and really enriching us with your perspectives. We were able to do so much more with this short period of time. I'm always anxious about that's where my anxiety comes in. And doing these sessions is there's so much. And alhamdulillah, I'm grateful in the Islamic Center, on behalf of the Islamic Center of Southern California, I thank you for continuing to do this work and continue to, I mean, you're a field builder and being part of the growing landscape of Muslim women scholars who we have to draw on and to interact with in our lives today is a real gift. And alhamdulillah, I am grateful that to be alive right now, even in this time, because we, as you said, there's so much more available that is anti-patriarchal and rooted legitimately within the Quran itself and classical Islam, if you will, and that it's available in English and now by American Muslim scholars such as yourself, who are navigating both the academy and a rich internal spiritual life. And that, I think, is often not part of the image that people have in the community, if you will, right? It's you're either an academic scholar or you're a community recognized or elevated sort of scholar. And the two don't often coexist. So I really want to thank you and honor you for that. I want to ask everyone who remains with us to, I want to thank you all for joining us for this series, and I want to invite you and ask you to give generously to the Islamic Center of Southern California to support more of this type of programming and to show that you're into it and that you're looking for more. This series, I should say, came out of a class. We did a 10-part Sira class about the life of Prophet Muhammad called Prophet Muhammad, A Life of Light. And it was all quarantine time, so they're all Zoom sessions. And alhamdulillah, they're now available on the Islamic Center's YouTube channel. If they're not public, whether they're already available publicly or whether they will be, you know, momentarily. But those are all available. And this series was inspired by conversations that were had during that class. We went down the rabbit hole of looking at the wives of Prophet Muhammad, thanks to Gail and her insights. And it was a request of individuals from the Islamic Center community and beyond who were a part of that, that led to this rich experience that we've had. And as I said at the beginning, I mean, I want to end with this too, is that while I knew that four sessions was just going to scratch the surface, I have been incredibly enriched to realize how I underestimated even that statement, that we have really truly barely scratched the surface. And I hope that this has sparked your curiosity and your own desire for more information. Dr. Asma Barlas is I don't know how much of your work, but a lot of your work is available online, especially on YouTube. Many of her lectures that I've had access to over the years have come through that format. And so I encourage you all to seek it. And of course, of our other speakers we've had as well. So I don't know if I mentioned, give generously to the Islamic Center at islamiccenter.com/donate. It's in the chat box as well. And for those of you who'd never signed up officially to for this series, I still want to encourage you to do it, even though we're finishing it, right? Because if you Eventbrite, .com, then, and you just search for Hidden Figures and Muslim, this is the only one that you'll find. And if you sign up, then you'll get the recap email that gives you all the information that we've covered. And you'll also get added to the Islamic Center's newsletter so that you can know about other events and activities and opportunities like this that are coming up. And both of those are hopefully good opportunities you'll want to take advantage of. Along those lines, I want to let you know, finally, what other things are coming up that the Islamic Center is hosting. Some of you hopefully have been enjoying the new Hatut Legacy Lectures that are named in honor of Drs. Hassan Hatut and Dr. Maher Hatut, who were brothers and decades-long leaders of the Islamic Center community and visionaries. And so this is to bring their vision into our lives today. And Dr. Maher Hatut's son, Dr. Jesser Hatut, is currently offering a 10-part series on, which is an introduction to the sciences of Hadith. So how did that whole system of Hadith get created, and how do we know what's a good Hadith and a bad Hadith, and all the intricacies that are involved there, and also the challenges that are also involved there. That is ongoing, and it's happening on Monday nights and Thursday nights at 9 o'clock on Facebook Live, or you can join again through this same Zoom link, which is the Islamic Center's Zoom account. And those are also going to be available on Munim again. Munim is involved behind the scenes here, so I keep inviting him to correct me if I'm wrong. Those are also available on our YouTube channel. When in doubt, go to the YouTube channel, which is getting more robust by the day, thanks to the communications team. So that's happening. And then lastly, next Sunday at 5 o'clock, the Interfaith Study Group, which is a co-production ongoing for years now of the Islamic Center of Southern California, All Saints Episcopal Church in Pasadena, and Pasadena Jewish Temple and Center. These three are have been co-hosting events on an ongoing basis, and they are going to be doing a screening of Good Trouble, which is a documentary about the life of John Lewis, who recently passed, and offering their own insights and analysis. It'll be Salama Mariotti from MPAC, Omar Hakim from the Ilm Foundation, and Humanitarian Day, and Najuma Pollard-Smith, who is with the USC Center for Religion and Civic Culture, and is a has been thrust into a very public role as an African-American leader here in Los Angeles in faith communities. So that's another thing that you can tune into. And lastly, I was asked, there was an event that was held last week called Expressions of Unity, which is a program about intra-faith understanding within Islam, and particularly looking at Shia and Sunni relations locally, and having a check-in and analysis by various voices. So that's also available online for your viewing. all of these are efforts that the Islamic Center is doing to create community while we can't be together in community, and to elevate our spirits and our connections to our Creator during these times. So I hope that if there's anything else that you would like to see the Islamic Center do, that you email info@islamiccenter.com, info@islamiccenter.com, and share your requests, and they will always be taken seriously, inshallah. So with that, we are going to close with a closing dua to end this series. Dr. Asma, you're welcome to join us in dua, or turn off your camera, whatever you prefer. And then I'll stay on and wave goodbye as we close. So thank you everybody for attending and for being part of this experience. It has been extremely beneficial personally, and I hope that it has been beneficial and curiosity raising for all of you as well. Okay. I will hold my hands up and take a couple of deep breaths and begin. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. In the name of God, most compassionate, most merciful. Ya Allah, we come to you seeking your mercy, your forgiveness, and your positivity, and your hope, your everlasting hope. Ya Allah, please forgive us for our sins and our shortcomings and our mistakes, and help us to remember that each day is a new opportunity to come closer to you and to live into our best versions of ourselves as you challenge us to be. Ya Allah, please bless our guests who have shared their knowledge and their insights with us. Bless their knowledge, bless their families, and please help support their health. Sister Angelica, Dr. Asma Barlas, Dr. Asma Saeed, and Gail Kennard. Ya Allah, please help Angelica Lindsay Ali recover to full health and be able to be with us very soon. Ya Allah, please bless those among us who seek knowledge wherever they can find it. Ya Allah, please allow knowledge and truth to prevail in this time of myth, of propaganda, and of fear. Ya Allah, please channel our outrage into productive action, starting with our hearts, then with our tongues, and then with our hands and our feet, or at all at once, if that's what we can manage. Ya Allah, shower your mercy on the people of Beirut and all those who are impacted by that tragedy and other tragedies that we know and don't know about. Ya Allah, please help those who are hurting from COVID and from quarantine, and help all those who are oppressed and downtrodden. And Ya Allah, please allow us to stand firmly for justice, even if it's against our own selves or our kin, those who we love. And Ya Allah, please bless all the Muslim women who have served you as scholars, as teachers, as leaders, beginning with Khadija and Aisha and Salama, and continuing all the way through today. Ya Allah, be pleased with them, give them beautiful eternal resting places, and may we learn from them and teach about them and be inspired by their examples. Ya Allah, we ask that you shower your blessings on our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and all those who come after him. Ameen. Ameen, ameen. All right, everybody. Thank you for being with us. Thank you, Dr. Barlas. And inshallah, we hope to see you soon.
Inshallah.